To bring you up to speed, we've been going through a series for about the past month or so, looking at what we call Christ types. Basically, it's been a Christology look at the Old Testament. And those are some really big words, basically saying that we're going through the Old Testament to show how everything in God's Word is pointing ultimately towards Jesus. And so it's been kind of a fun series. And thus far, we've looked at Adam, we've looked at we looked at Jonah, we looked at Abraham, thank you, Abraham and Isaac. Good to know somebody was paying attention here. And we also looked at Joseph, and in fact, on Friday, some people in our community group somehow convinced me and my wife to watch Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, starring none other than Donny Osmond. Let me tell you, you guys, this was a theatrical performance of biblical proportions, actually. So be glad you're here this week, I guess. And then we're not showing that. So anyway, we're looking at the gospel according to the temple today. And I want to kind of preface this by saying that I'm kind of worried that this whole process, we've done so much deep study and deep learning, that my fear is that we can approach it with this attitude of that we want to understand all this, so that we can master it, so that we can get it, so that we can use big words and beat people in theological discussions and on and on and on. And rather than understanding it so that we can worship. Now, one of my favorite thinkers and philosophers, theologians, G.K. Chesterton, he once talked about there being two types of men. Some men that try to learn so that they can get the heavens and all of God into their heads, and they go mad for it because their minds just can't grasp it and they're crushed. And the second type of man is one who seeks to learn and understand so that their head might be lifted up into heaven, so that they might turn their eyes towards heaven and see God and worship for it. And that second, that latter one, is what I'm really hoping for us, because I really want us to see this and be gripped by the beauty of the gospel, by being amazed at God's, his consistency throughout all of Scripture and his sovereignty in working all things out for the glory of his Son. And so we're looking, as I said, at Jesus and the gospel according to the temple and the tabernacle. And now I'm going to be talking about the tabernacle and then the temple. And without getting into too much too early, basically consider those as two parts of the same thing. I'm going to kind of go back and forth between being interchangeable, but when I'm talking about the tabernacle, I'm talking about the dwelling place of God while Israel was traveling throughout the wilderness before they came to their promised land. We'll get more into that later. When I talk about the temple, I'm talking about the dwelling place of God when they were in their promised land, and it's a set, fixed place in one location. And so we're going to be talking about the wrath of God and the grace of the temple. We're going to be talking about the worship that happened in the temple, and then ultimately we're going to be talking about the symbol of the temple. And now, spoiler alert, we're going to be talking about Jesus. All right? For those of you the past few weeks, you know, we were kind of able to keep the cat in the bag a bit longer before we kind of sprung it out and said, see how this is about Jesus? And it was like, ooh, wow, look, wow, I never knew. Now, kind of it's just past, and you guys get that. Many of you probably think about the system of worship in the temple with a sense of confusion and fear almost. And you don't really care to look too much into it because honestly, it kind of freaks you out. All this blood, all this symbolism, all these sacrifices, all these rituals, it kind of just seems a bit creepy to you. And so you don't really want to look much into it because it just seems weird. And now another group of you probably look back on the temple sacrifice and all of that worship with a sense of arrogance. And you just view it as this this works-based religion that God in his grace, we've moved so far beyond. And now, I hope that by the end of this sermon, the first group, you kind of start to realize that you didn't know enough to be freaked out enough. And the second group, I'm kind of hoping that with a healthy dose of humility, you're really going to realize that you had no idea how far beyond the temple we've been moved by God's grace. So those are some lofty goals, but we're going to dig in, and we're going to start out in Exodus, and we're going to look at several passages from Exodus 19 to Exodus 34. Feel free to try and follow along, but just so you know, we're going to be flowing through it really fast, and then we're going to end up settling down for a little bit in Leviticus 16. And also as a warning, you're probably going to be wondering in the beginning what in the world I'm getting at, but just be patient, and I think it'll start to make sense. So in Exodus 19, and this is just after God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery and bondage in the nation of Egypt, he takes them out through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and he brings them to Mount Sinai to worship him. And now God's talking to Moses, and he tells Moses that in 3 days he's going to descend on the mountain in fire and smoke and lightning and an earthquake. And he gives some really specific rules and guidelines for that event. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about some intense guidelines he gives just so that they can hear the Ten Commandments. And some of them, he says that the nation of Israel is to consecrate themselves, set themselves aside for God to worship him. They're to wash themselves. They're to wash their clothes, to put on clean clothes. And most importantly, they're supposed to stand a far ways off from the mountain. They're not supposed to approach it. In fact, if they touch it, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be killed. And in fact, in verse 22 of chapter 19, he warns against coming towards the mountain because he says that he will break out against them. And I take a moment to point that out because it's actually really illuminating for how we should be thinking about the wrath of God. So often we think about the wrath of God as just this angry guy up in the sky who's just looking for an excuse to get mad at us and just go, bah! You know, just shoot that lightning bolt down and just take us out. But this phrase, break out, is more appropriately understood as like the breaking down of a wall or the breaking away of something, the breaking away of something that's being restrained, that's being held back. And that is extremely powerful because how we need to be understanding this, not just in this sermon, but yes, in the sermon, but in all of our Christian walks, that the wrath of God isn't something so much that he is doing something to carry out. It's more something that he stops doing something for it to be carried out, if that makes sense. Now, I'll unpack that a bit more. Rather than it's we do something wrong, so then God gets angry and takes us out, it's that we are wrong before God, and we should be consumed and destroyed. Yet God, in his loving grace, is holding himself back. He is restraining the wrath. He is holding it back from being carried out. So this whole idea of approaching God in an unworthy manner, approaching God in our sin in an arrogant attitude, is like this idea of a wall being broken down and just it being poured out. So God's wrath isn't so much of him doing something as much as it is him stopping what he's doing, namely holding back his wrath on sin. So continuing on in that, he goes on to talk to Moses, and he says on the third day that when he comes down on the mountain, and like I said, he's going to come in fire and thick smoke and lightning and earthquake, and he speaks the Ten Commandments in a manner that all the people who were gathered far off could hear. And now, when the people heard this, they were immediately terrified and shooken to the core, and they immediately confessed their need for a mediator. And in Exodus 20, verse 19, the people said, it says, they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Just upon hearing God give out the Ten Commandments, on hearing him proclaim the covenant he was making to them, they were so convicted in their sin that not only they knew that they couldn't come to him, but they couldn't bear to hear his word unless it passed through a mediator, lest they were utterly destroyed and just taken out. And so Moses does that. He mediates for the people. He goes up onto the mountain, and when he's up on the mountain, you know, keep in mind I'm flying through a lot of history of Exodus here, but he goes up on the mountain, and God just unrolls the blueprints for the tabernacle and the law and all that's going to happen. and he gives these really strict directions on what the tabernacle is supposed to look like, all the dimensions, all the materials that are supposed to be used, even the people that are supposed to be building it and how they're supposed to be taking care of each little thing to make sure it specifically follows a guideline, because it's a pattern of a heavenly reality. And so as he's giving all of this amazing grace, saying, okay, I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to offer this place for me, for me to dwell with you. While Moses is up on the mountain, what happens down in the camp below? Come on, guys. Even the Simpsons did one on this. They made a golden calf. All the people, Moses was gone for about 40 days. The people get restless. They go to Aaron and they say, make us a god. And so they take off their earrings, take off their rings, and they make a god out of their jewelry. And just so you know, don't take your jewelry off and make a god out of it. It makes a terrible god. And so they have Aaron make a golden calf, and they begin worshiping it. And God's fury just blazes. And the Lord desires to destroy the nation, but Moses intercedes for the people. And instead of destroying them, he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And now stiff-necked here, it always seemed a bit weird to me, and it doesn't just mean that they were kind of, you know, had a crick in their neck or were hard to get along with or whatever. It's more accurately to describe a horse or a donkey that couldn't be led by a bridle. So you put the bridle on this horse or donkey and you're riding and you just can't control which way it's going. So God's saying, this people, I've seen them, I know them, they're rebellious. They are a stiff-necked people. They won't listen to me. They won't be guided. And so he says, I can't go among you, or I will consume them. I will destroy them. So it's out of his grace, in a way, to keep from destroying them, that he says he cannot go among them. And Moses truly is crushed by this, by the reality that a holy God could not be in the presence of sin. And this is something that I know that we just don't get. And it's why so many of us are able to have such an indifferent, apathetic attitude towards Jesus and towards his sacrifice. We're able to look on it with just, yeah, whatever, because we don't get the weight of our sin. We don't get what our sin cost. We don't get the fact that it completely shattered our ability to be in the presence of God, or else he would consume us because of his complete, he couldn't be in the presence of sin without utterly destroying it. And so Moses, being just crushed by this, intercedes for the people. And he says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Because it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take for us as your inheritance. And so Moses, in hearing that God says, I'll go before you, I'll deliver the people out of the promised land, I'll take you in there, Moses rightly realizes, what's the point? We didn't come out of Israel just to get a better land. We didn't come out of Israel come out of Egypt to go to Israel because we needed a nicer piece of real estate. We came out to be in your presence, for you to be in our midst. And so if that's not going to happen, God, what's the point? And so what does Moses say? He doesn't, you know, come before God in prayer, you know, saying, Lord, come on, we're not that bad. Give us another chance. He doesn't say, baby, please take me back. He's not like trying to convince him. He's not trying to make light of it. In fact, the very thing that God said was the reason he could not go in their midst is the very thing that Moses says, you have to be in our midst. God says, I cannot go in your midst because you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses says, because we are a stiff-necked people, Lord, please go in our midst. And so it's the very reason that they couldn't be in God's presence is why they needed him to be in theirs. I'll say that again. The very reason that they could not be in God's presence was the very reason that they had to have him in theirs. So God in his grace stayed his hand once again, and he came to tabernacle, or to dwell among his people. And so I know that we look back at the tabernacle and the temple, and we typically see it as this scary reminder of God's wrath, of all its rules and regulations and things separating the people from God. And when we do that, we fail to see the reality of God's grace and just the continual rebellion of his people who turned to idol after idol after idol while they had the God of the universe in their midst. And so my first point here is that the tabernacle was a gift of grace to his people to provide a way that God could dwell with his people and not consume them in their sin. It was where God's wrath on sin met his grace for the sinner. And quite literally, it was like a doorway between heaven and earth, where God came for his presence to be in the midst of his people, where his people could come in a certain manner prescribed by him, could come before him and have access to him. And so we're going to take a second and actually look at what the tabernacle and the temple actually looked like. I thought I was going to have a laser pointer, but so we're just going to have to do this the best we can. Sorry, one second. So here we have a picture of what the tabernacle in the wilderness actually looked like. So it's in a photograph. I got these from the ESV Study Bible, which I highly recommend. If you are just starting to read the Bible and wanting to learn and grow, get an ESV Study Bible. It's notes, it's maps like this are phenomenal. They're excellent. But here we have what the tabernacle looked like. And all around it, you'll see that there is literally just a barrier separating it from the camp of Israel. There's a curtain that separates even the ability for, you know, little Joe Israelite here that's getting ready to walk in, so he can head in. And so on the outside is where the people were. And now inside this outer court, some people could go when they were cleaned, when they were ritually clean, when they were made right in certain rituals, they could enter into this area. And you'll see there in the kind of the center there is what was the bronze altar, which was where they offered burnt offerings. So whenever they would come in and burn one of their sacrifices to the Lord, that's where they'd offer that. And then just behind that is a basin of water where the priests would cleanse themselves for ritual cleansings before they could enter in to the actual tabernacle. So if we can zoom in on the tabernacle there. And this is what the actual tabernacle structure looked like. And you see the priest out here, and the priest alone could enter in to this first section here, which is called the holy place. And the holy place was basically where they went continually to intercede and offer sacrifices and to do their ministry on behalf of the people. And in the holy place, there was only a few things. There was, on the top there, a table for the bread of the presence, where 12 loaves of bread were continually laid out before God. And then the only light that really ever entered into this area was from the lampstand, which was a lampstand with 7 lamps on it, 7 candles that would give light to this area. And then just before that second curtain is the altar of incense. And this is where they would put incense on the altar to burn lots of incense, because they couldn't really be in the presence of God without something veiling it. So obviously the curtain would veil it, but on the Day of Atonement, which we'll be talking about more in a minute, whenever they'd enter in there, they'd have to burn tons of incense to fill the place with smoke so that they couldn't see the holy presence of God, because if they looked on that in their sinful state, they would be consumed, they would die. And so just behind that curtain was what's called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And this is a place that no one could enter ever, except for the high priest, one day a year, which we'll be talking about in a second. So if you remember, outside the outer courts where the Israel, the people were, where they dwelled, then there was a court that some people could enter into when they were clean. There was the holy place that the priest could enter into, and then the most holy place where God's presence was that no one really could ever go into. And that's where they kept the ark, which had the Ten Commandments and a few other things reminding of God's provision. So let's go on to the next, and we're going to fly through these, but just to show you, like, and this is Solomon's temple. And you'll notice some very similar things to the structure of the actual temple from the tabernacle. So you have the outer courts here where the burnt offering is. Notice it's huge now because Solomon went big. Seriously, he went really big. They have this, for the cleansing of the priest, this was such a big pot that they just called it the sea. It held so much water, they just referred to it as the sea. And then all these other smaller ones, because obviously that one was so big, it was more like a swimming pool rather than an actual bathing bath. And so this is where they'd cleanse themselves, and then they would enter into this place. And now a couple things that bear note is that inside the temple, everything was just covered in gold. Gold on every side was hammered gold, so it just shone beautifully. And so the priest would, once again, the same rules about the priest entering in there. And then the most holy place, he once again went big with the cherubim. It used to be a couple of cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat, which is where the presence of God would actually sit enthroned right over the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon went huge and had these like 10-foot ginormous cherubim in there, and now the Holy of the Holies was a perfect cube. It was a room that was a perfect cube. The tabernacle, it was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. I believe this one was a bit bigger. It might have been 20 feet by 20 feet by 20 feet. But it was a perfect cube. All sides and heights were equal. I could tell some people are like dying as I'm going through this, and other people are like taking down notes. They're like, this is freaking amazing. So I'll be sure to move through there for those that are getting really bored. The next one here is, we have it? Do we have another one? Yeah, this is Herod's temple, which thought Solomon went big, Herod just went absurd. And now the Ark of the Covenant was lost at this point, so inside the Holy of Holies there was really no furniture. But the one thing I wanted to point this out was that this is what the temple looked like in Jesus' time. And it was huge. People speculate that it was 16 to 20 stories high. And it was just mammoth. So when Jesus is in the temple talking about it being torn down and rebuilding it in 3 days, you kind of get the absurdity of this idea. This was a building that took them, well, at the time, they had been working on it for 46 years, and it took them like another 67 years before it was completed. So, we'll move on from there. But I wanted you guys to see that so you can kind of picture the idea of what type of, what this building really was that we're going to be digging into and looking in into more depth. And so the tabernacle and the temple communicated a lot, and we're going to be unpacking that. But one powerful truth is that they communicated that God will be worshipped in a manner that he prescribes, not in a manner that we prefer. And I know that this is really difficult for a lot of us today because we so want to talk about what we like in worship, what moves us, what we enjoy, what we think it should look like. And now, to be fair, in Christ, we have a great deal of freedom because of the blood that the blood that was spilled that purchased for us that freedom. But just to back up, for those of you who are married, this should make a lot of sense in the sense that when we love someone that we're actually going to seek to love, not that we worship our spouse, but when we seek to appreciate them and to let them feel loved, by naturally, well, after about the first year of marriage, most of the husbands are starting to learn this, we want to do for them what they're blessed by, not what we're blessed by. So I learned very quickly that to make my wife happy, I need to either go get flowers or go get a romantic comedy. I couldn't make her sit through Saving Private Ryan one more time. So you want to do what is going to bless the object of your affection, not simply what makes you feel good or even necessarily what you enjoy about them. And so when we come to God in worship, it's a huge reality to remember that we come seeking to bless him as he has instituted it and not as we think it should be. And so the temple was a dwelling place for God, but the people were sinful and they couldn't approach a holy God or they would be consumed. So how could they worship him? What did that worship look like? Well, the Israelites, they had many festivals and ceremonies to worship God, many festivals that remembered what he had done in the past, many festivals that were pointing towards things that they were hoping that he would accomplish in the future. And we're going to look at one in depth, which I already mentioned, which is the Day of Atonement. And it's a ceremony that whose symbols we sing about all the time. And even in our songs today, we're singing about a lot of the things that as we go through this, you're going to start to kind of remember, oh, I sing about that every week, and I never really knew where it came from. Because I don't think we really get what it's all about. But in Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur, which is Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning atone. And it was simply, for those of you who don't know, atone means to basically to be made right, or to be redeemed by offering a substitute. So this whole idea of atonement was what this whole day, this whole ceremony was all about. And in fact, it was the most important day in the Hebrew worship calendar. In fact, many of them just referred to it simply as the day. And so what it would look like is we're going to be going into a lot of depth into Leviticus 16. And for those of you who don't have any idea where Leviticus is, it's easy to find. You just have to turn your Bible sideways and look for the part that has never been opened, the perfect, pristine little strip. And go ahead and open to that. It's actually the third book of the Bible. And I'll give you guys a little extra time because you're probably going to have to pry the pages apart. You know, that new Bible where they stick together. So go ahead and open it up to Leviticus 16, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And now, right away, we're reminded of this terrifying tension of worship. And now I won't get into too much detail with what happened with Aaron's sons, but basically they arrogantly came before the presence of the Lord to offer an incense offering that was not at all that the Lord allowed or commanded. And in their arrogance and in their sin, they came before his holiness and presence and they were consumed immediately and they died. And so after that, God is once again going, let me remind you, this is how you are to approach me. This is the manner that I will invite someone in to make atonement. This is how they can come before me. And so, unlike most of the other days in the Hebrew calendar, which were days of feasting and celebration and joy, this was a day of fasting and mourning. And it even says of affliction, where they would deny themselves pleasure, where they would cut themselves off from all the joys of food and drink and sexual relations with their spouse and everything. It was a day of mourning. And so starting the night before, the people would fast and wait, and all the way until the morning of the next day, they would gather in a solemn assembly, just confessing their sin, repenting their sin, reading scripture, worshiping God. And now they weren't allowed to come near the tabernacle. And on the Day of Atonement, it was a day that one man would do the work. One man would do everything while the rest of the nation waited. And there was nothing else that they could do. The high priest of the nation of Israel, the man chosen by God as the representative, would be the mediator and the representative for the people in all that we saw happen during this day. And the people could do nothing but wait for the atonement to be carried out and to enjoy its blessings. So in Leviticus 16:4, this is God giving direction with what the high priest was to do. It said, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Now, the high priest would bathe himself thoroughly. Some Jewish historians would say that he would bathe himself 5 times in a row, just scrubbing to make sure that he was ceremonially clean to come into the presence of God. And now, typically, the high priest would wear extravagant, brightly colored, just beautiful garments. They'd be purples and reds and gold. And on his chest even, he would wear this breastplate that had 12 precious jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And now that was the dress he usually wore when he was carrying out all of his high priestly duties. But not on this day. On this day, he would lay all of his splendor aside and take on the garments of humility. He'd wear nothing but white linen garments of simplicity. Because this was not a day for pride, for arrogance. This was a day for humility to come before the presence of God. And now also on this day, and keep in mind this was just the high priest doing the work, there were at least 15 separate sacrifices being made. It was a bloody day. Now, there would be a ton to gain by going and looking at each one and all the progressions and all the steps and the movements of this day of the ceremony. But we only have time to look at really three. And that's the sacrifice of a bull and the sacrifice of two goats. And so first we're going to look at the bull in verse 6. And now, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, Aaron was a high priest at the time, and this same truth applied to all high priests in the future. But he was to take a bull as a sin offering for himself and for the rest of the priests, for his household. And now, he had to do this because he was a sinner and could not come into the presence of God without blood being spilt to cover his sin. Otherwise, he would be consumed as his son, as the sons of Aaron were consumed. And now the point is this, and it's that to make atonement for God's people, there had to be a perfect, spotless high priest. In fact, it's just kind of obvious, like what high priest, and the nation of Israel had to have realized this, what high priest could make atonement for me if he has to make atonement for himself first? So there had to be a high priest who was perfect, who was spotless, and who was able to go into the presence. And so since there was none, since no high priest that ever served over Israel in this time was perfect and righteous and able to enter in the Holy of Holies, blood had to have been spilt on their behalf. And so they sacrificed a bull. And so that reality needs to remind us that even the most righteous among us are still desperate sinners, and we need a substitute in our place of judgment. So no one could go into the presence of God without the shedding of blood. They're either going to shed their own blood in judgment, as Aaron's sons did, or they would have to shed the blood of a substitute. Because to come before a righteous God in a sinful state, there was going to be judgment. Justice was going to be carried out. So now the two male goats. So he sacrificed the bull, carried it into the holy place, made a sacrifice for himself. And then after that, now in verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, which is another way of understanding a scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So he would take the two male goats and he'd cast lots on them, putting it in the divine sovereignty of God. And one would be chosen as a sacrifice to the Lord, and the other would be a scapegoat that would be sent out into the wilderness. And now each of these goats communicates a powerful reality of atonement, propitiation and expiation. And we're going to get into those a bit later, but they're kind of two sides of what happened on this day that symbolizes what happened in our atonement. And so let's keep reading in verse 15, skipping down a little bit. There he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. And so we see there that first bull being offered as a sacrifice for their sin. Now skipping forward again to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, when he had offered the first bull, the first goat, the holy place of the tent meeting and of the altar, he shall present the live goat, the scapegoat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And while he was doing this, the nation of Israel would be silently confessing their sins specifically. So Aaron would be confessing the sins of the nation generally, of everything that was binding them and keeping them in the slavery to sin. And all the people would be specifically confessing their own sin on this goat. And then he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. And by the hand of a man who is in readiness, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the first goat that was sacrificed represents the doctrine of propitiation, like I said. Which basically is the idea of taking God's wrath so that we could receive his favor. And his blood was shed and taken to the most holy place. And this goat acted as the penal substitute. He took the penalty as a substitute for the people. He took the death that was their death because of their sin. And by that, the goat propitiated. He took it from the people of God, and he dealt with God's wrath on sin. And now the second goat, it deals with the doctrine of expiation, which means the removal, the taking away of the sin. And now this is kind of the consequence. Once the sin had been atoned for, once it had been propitiated, the result of that is that the sins being laid on the second goat would then be sent far away from the people. It would be casted out. It would be removed from them. So we see in this symbol, I mean, this is powerful reality, is or a powerful symbol to a future reality, is that the penalty of the sin was being taken by another. It was being substituted by another. And the presence of their sin was being taken away from them. It was being removed. They were being delivered from it. And so, as powerful as this day was, as intensely powerful as just the symbolic nature and of the worship and of the people gathering year after year, I see two tragedies on the Day of Atonement. And the first is that it only happened once a year. And what I mean by that is only once a year was the high priest able to go into the presence of God. Only once a year was he invited through all of the sacrifice to come before the presence of God. And the second tragedy I see is that it happened every year. Is that every single year they had to offer the same sacrifices over and over and over and over again for thousands of years. They had to keep bringing the bull because the high priest was not holy, was not able to mediate for the people. They had to keep bringing the goats because the sin, the penalty still remained. They had to keep bringing the second goat because as far as they chased the goat out of their camp, the presence of sin was still among them. It was still defiling them. It was still keeping them from the presence of God. The curtain still hung, and they couldn't enter into it. And so the tragedy of the Day of the Atonement is that it was a reminder. At no point did they think, maybe this is the last time it's going to happen. Maybe the day won't come next year. Maybe we really did it. They never thought that. They knew year after year after year that the penalty of sin remained on them, that the presence of sin was still in their midst, and that they'd have to come back the next year and do it all over again. But the beauty of the Day of the Atonement is that while they referred to it as the day, more accurately, it pointed forward to the day. It pointed forward to another somber, bloody day when the people would gather, when a new covenant would be made, and when a sacrifice would be made once for all. We read in Hebrews, which in large part, I encourage you guys to spend some time in that this week, because it's really just a commentary on the temple worship and specifically of this day, of the Day of Atonement. And in Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says, "He, being Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And it continues on in verse 24, and it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the temple and the Day of the Atonement were huge days of importance for the people and for God for thousands of years. But their true importance is that they pointed towards Jesus. And so Jesus is the temple. He is the true temple. He is the presence of God among us. He is truly the one that holds back the wrath of God in patience and in love, and came to dwell among us so that we could approach him in all of his glory. In fact, in 1 John 1:14, when it said, the glory of God came to dwell among us, it truly means that word "dwell" there means came and tabernacled among us. It's meant to point directly back to the time of the tabernacle, which was in the midst of the people. So Jesus is the true temple. And not only was he the structure of the temple, not only was he the true doorway where God came to meet with his people and man was mediated to meet with God, but he was, every piece of furniture in the temple ultimately pointed towards him. We don't have time to go through all that, but I think that there's some verses up there that on him being the light, on him being the bread of the presence. But also specifically that Jesus is the curtain. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he is the true curtain whose body was, who was torn. And you remember that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And because there was no need for it anymore, because the sin had been dealt with that kept that needed to hold back the righteousness of God to keep from consuming the people, it had been dealt with once and for all on the cross. Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who was clothed in glory in heaven. Remember the high priest being clothed in the beautiful, glorious clothes? He was the one that was enthroned in heaven in glory, who laid that aside and took on flesh as a humble clothing, being humbled to being in a human likeness, as Philippians tells us. And not only that, not only was he humbled to be as a man, but he was stripped. He was humiliated. He was paraded through the streets naked. And not only was his body stripped naked, but it was beaten and torn and just destroyed beyond human likeness. He was humbled. He was clothed in humility. He sympathizes with us in that he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted as our high priest, yet was without sin. He is the high priest that they had been looking for, the one who would come that didn't need the bull to be sacrificed, the one who was spotless that didn't need to be bathed clean because there was nothing to wash off. He was the pure and perfect high priest who was without sin. He also was one that was able to offer a better sacrifice that didn't have to be made year after year, but that was made once for all. He's the priest that is a priest eternally, whereas all the old priests of the Old Testament died one after another. He is a priest that is eternally in the presence of God, eternally in the most holy place, interceding on behalf of us. And this is a powerful thing that just blew me away, is that just like on the Day of the Atonement, when it was one man doing all the work while the rest of the people could do nothing, on the day when atonement was made, Jesus was the one man doing the work while all the rest of us could do nothing. And even as the high, even as the rest of the priests were completely incapable of doing anything to assist the high priest. So Jesus, all the disciples scattered from him. There was no one else but him making atonement. He did it alone. And all we could do is repent and pray and worship. And finally, Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the worthy sacrifice who, unlike the bulls and goats, was actually able to absorb the wrath of God, who could take the fullness of the weight of it when our sins were laid on him. He took the penalty for us. He was our penal substitute. He took death. He faced it, not only dying a death, but defeating a death and being raised again. And finally, and he was also our expiation. He removed our sins from us. He took them away. And so, on the Day of Atonement, on the day when atonement was made, on the cross, the temple became obsolete. When Christ died, the old temple and the sacrificial system of worship died with him. When he said, "It is finished," the curtain tore. And with his resurrection, he brought forth a new temple. He brought forth a temple which is a house of prayer for all people. He brought forth a temple which is us, his people, where the Holy Spirit resides, where we're delivered from the consideration of being separated from God, where we're delivered from this idea of geography and of place necessitating us to be in the presence of God. When the curtain was torn, the presence of God bursted forth because it could without consuming his people. And so, for application, if you're not a believer, if you're just visiting, if you're trying to sort this out, if this is just blowing you away, or just confusing you, I just encourage you to believe this gospel, to believe the reality that we are sinners, that we rebelled against God, that we turned to idols again and again, and while we didn't necessarily take our jewelry to make a golden calf, we continually have turned to our own idols to make us right. And God, in his wrath against sin, his desire and his just fervent desire for his people, he could not leave us in that sin. He could not love you and leave you in it. And so he died. He is the true goat. He is the true penal substitute. He is the one that removes our sin from us. He came to bear the punishment we deserved and to remove the sins from us that we could be in relationship with God. So this gospel is simply that, to believe that, to accept that, to repent and to make that your own. And so if you're still working through that, I encourage you to come talk to me, come talk with the person that brought you, to struggle through that, because the scary reality is that without that, you literally are in the position that we talked about earlier of Just God's patience holding back his wrath on sin. And it will either be spent on his son, or it will be spent on the people who said, no, I'm keeping my sin, I want this, and I will not repent. And so if you are a believer, I encourage you to remember that we are the temple, that by being united with Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, we've become the temple both individually and corporately. And this is something to rejoice in, remembering the reality that one day God said, Moses, I'm done. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm starting over. They're a stiff-necked people that now, because of the sacrifice, we have become the temple. Not in something that we have to go into and have another one do on our behalf, but someone has done it on our behalf. And now that one dwells within us. And so consider deeply every idol that you think makes you acceptable for God. And the biggest application I can give you is to stop making sacrifices. And I'm not saying at all to stop sacrificing of your money or of your time or of all of that. Do that. But stop making sacrifices that you think are going to make you right with God, because it's been done. And to do it again is to defame, to just destroy the reality and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So to stop and to repent of it and to figure out all the things that you think make you acceptable to God and to confess those to one another, repent of those to yourself, and to go deep knowing that it is in Christ alone that we are able to be acceptable for God. And to also remember that God is not just like the two goats of the sacrifice, one taking the penalty and another taking the sin. We cannot approach God wanting him to take away the penalty of sin without taking away of the sin. And I know many of you right now want to be delivered from death and the penalty of sin, but you want to keep enjoying the sin. You've got sins that you come in week after week and repent of, saying that you don't want to suffer you don't want to suffer hell. You don't want to suffer the consequence. But your knuckles are white because you're gripping them so tight. You want it, and you want to keep it. And I'm calling you to repent. Because if God's going to deliver you from the penalty of sin, he is going to place that sin on his son, and it's going to be cast out from you, and it's going to rip through your hands, and it's going to be taken from you. And that doesn't mean you'll be sinless, but that means that needs to be our continual desire to metaphorically to chase that goat out of our camp, to chase that sin away from us, to cast it out and to pursue righteousness and to rejoice that atonement has been made. And so so finally, I just want to encourage you guys that God can dwell in the midst of us, that not only he can, but that he does. And that a beautiful thing we can look forward to is that one day we will dwell in the midst of our God. One day, we see it in Revelation 21:3, the new Jerusalem is going to come down. And it's a beautiful picture because the new Jerusalem, it's described as being a perfect cube. Its height, its width, its length are all the same. And if you remember just a little bit ago, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube because it's where God dwelled. And so the place where we'll be dwelling with eternity, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, is going to be that Holy of Holies, but not an earthly copy, the heavenly reality. We'll be dwelling forever with our God. And it says specifically in that passage that there will be no need for a temple because God is there. God is the temple, and we will be in that midst. And so we get to celebrate that both by looking back and looking forward. Because like every week, we're gonna celebrate communion. And it's almost made all the more beautiful when we talk about the Day of Atonement, because we're reminded that we don't come here every week to make a sacrifice. We come here every week remembering a sacrifice. We don't come spilling blood, but we come remembering the blood was spilt. And that's the beauty that that we get to remember, that Jesus, on the night before his death, with his disciples, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he also took a cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are remembering my death. You're proclaiming my death until I come again." And so Veritas, church, this is a beautiful reality that we get to come in remembrance, that we get to rejoice that a day, that on one day atonement was made. And so if you're a Christian, I encourage you to come forward. If you're not, I really want to caution you to not, and to keep struggling through what it is you're believing, because if this didn't convince you of what a powerful symbol this is, then I just want to warn you of what you're doing if you come forward not accepting Christ, yet appearing to be of Christ. And so if you got questions with that, I know that can be kind of confusing. I really want to encourage you to talk to somebody, and for the rest of us, to encourage you with what this should look like. Come in a somber heart, yet come rejoicing. Come with a somber heart, you know, grieving the fact that Christ's body was spilled. Spend some time in prayer, confessing your sin, taking that before the Lord, and then come rejoicing. Come celebrating the fact that there's not another year we're not going to have to sacrifice next year. That's our joy. It was done once for all. And now we get to look forward to the day when we get to fully reap that reality. This week also, typically this is always a time where we bring forward our offering and we worship by the giving of what God has given to us. And this week we're also doing a special offering for Haiti. We're partnering with a charity called Churches Helping Churches, where we're helping to invest and equip and help rebuild the Church of Haiti so that they can, for the long term, help to rebuild that country. And just as kind of a side note, and it's terrible I even have to say this, but this isn't an either or. Quite truthfully, our giving here sucks. We don't really get much money given, and that's something that we're just gonna have to keep praying that the Lord does, working in our hearts. But this isn't something that you just think, oh, we're giving to a special thing, so I'm gonna give to that and not to Veritas this week. This is something that in the body of believers that we're gonna continue giving to provide for the ministry that's happening here in Columbus. We're not neglect the context God's called us to. But we have a beautiful opportunity to give very generously to serve a place that has been utterly devastated. And so if you have more questions with that, with what else you can do to serve, I encourage you to come ask myself or Nick or Joe. But you'll see that those baskets are marked also. But I'll go ahead and pray for us. If those serving communion and the band want to come up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you humbly broken, yet rejoicing that that you made atonement, that you are a perfect high priest, that you made a sacrifice once and for all, that we no longer have to mourn looking forward to the next year where our sins will still be present, where the penalty will still be over our heads. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will move powerfully among us, that this reality is something that bring freedom and life and worship and joy, the fact that we have been made right with you. And also, Lord, that it would let us grieve our sin tragically because we recognize the cost that it took to remove it from us. And so, Lord, we praise you that sacrifice has been made. We praise you, Lord, that you looked at the cross and you saw it as joy because of the joy set before you. And, Lord, we worship you, Lord. Move our hearts to just treasure your cross and to cherish the fact that there's no longer a need for a temple, for a curtain,
for a high priest? Because we have a temple, we have one whose body was torn as a curtain, and we have a high priest who's eternally interceding for us. In your name we pray, amen.